I will read Isaiah 33, and then we might sing another song. But we'll read Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. We'll read Isaiah 33 and concentrate on that this morning, this afternoon, more in 34 and 35 particularly. Isaiah 33, verse 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, and our salvation also in time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered, and your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, he dwelleth on high, he hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceases. He has broken the covenant and has despised the cities, he regards no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will arise, saith the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You shall conceive the chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath is fire and shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burning of lime, as the thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring of fire, with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. And I shall see the king in his beauty, and they shall behold the land that is a very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, and of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall the gallant ship pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. he will save us. Thy tacklings are loose. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of the great spoil divided. The lame shall take the prey. And the inhabitants shall not say, I'm sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. I'm sure we look to the Lord to help us understand that. I don't claim to fully understand it, but we'll have a shot at it later. But before that, we'll sing number 204, if we may, in Mission Praise. Number 204. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greatest son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. Number 204. Stand to sing if we can. I think to start with this morning, I want to read a verse from Joel chapter 2, verse 27. You needn't turn to it unless you want to. Joel chapter 2, verse 27. Remembering what we're going to be thinking about through these chapters this morning, God, Israel, and the nations. And this is what God says about Israel. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people, that's my people Israel, shall never be ashamed. And you shall know, this is God speaking, by the way, through Joel. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Isaiah's ministry, as we may remember, spanned about 60 years. In very challenging times, Jerusalem was under attack, as we have referred to chapter 33. And that was all 2,700 years ago, approximately. That's a long time. It spanned, Isaiah's ministry spanned, the reigns of four kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And besides speaking into the situations of both north and south kingdoms during these times, the north kingdom being Samaria or Israel, and the southern kingdom being Judah, Isaiah also prophesies about all nations, then and now, and in the future. The historical setting of these times in Isaiah that we read this morning, we find in 2 Kings, chapter 14 to 16, and 2 Chronicles, 26 to 29. But we need to remember at all times that as Isaiah prophesies, he prophesies regarding the future, the near future to them then, and the far future, even to us now. What Isaiah says concerns things still ahead of us. But things ahead of us are coming into very sharp focus in the times in which we live. We know that when Israel left Egypt all those years ago, they had to fight many nations to take possession of the land that God had promised them. That's why it's called the Promised Land. Because it's his land and he gave it to them. Indeed, in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, he calls the land my land, the land of Israel, my land, and the people of Israel, my people. That's how God refers to them. People may not see it like that today, even some Christians may not see it like that today, but that is what God says, and what God says matters. So at the time of Isaiah, and of course of all the other prophets, there was a dual purpose to their ministry. A call to get people back to God, to bring people back to God, because they turned away from God. They turned to other gods of the nations round about, to other religions. And because of this, to tell them, not to advise them, but to tell them that they were going to be taken into captivity because of their disobedience to God. They had not believed in God. They did not trust him. And God chastised them because of it. And whom God loves, he chastises. But secondly, also to tell them of future restoration, that this would be God's doing and not theirs. A time of restoration would come to Israel. It did briefly then, but it will do in the future more particularly. And it will be God's doing. It won't be anything to do with Israel, apart from the fact that they are God's chosen people here on the earth. To remind us of Isaiah's situation into which he came, we read in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 1 to 4, these words. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, one king, Jotham, king two, Ahaz, king three, and Hezekiah, king four. Four kings. Isaiah's ministry spanned those four reigns of those kings of Judah. This is what he saw. This is the vision that God gave him. Hear, O ye heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel do not know. My people do not consider. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord and have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. What a situation to come into. How is Isaiah going to deal with that? How is Isaiah going to confront that? Well, he could only do it with God's help, of course. But then just one verse in chapter 5. And verse 20, which probably we know like those words so well. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Well, that seems to identify the state in which we're living today, doesn't it? Calling good evil and evil good. Darkness for light. Things that are bitter. Things that cause problems. People seem to enjoy more than what is right. That's the situation into which Isaiah came. That's what he had to speak into under God's help and strength. So this was the situation. So he had good news. He had good news. It was bad news, but he had good news as well. Isaiah had good news. And it was a fourfold message of good news. First of all, they would be delivered from captivity. God had promised them that at the beginning. They would go back to the land. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. The Assyrian Empire would be defeated, and later the Babylonian Empire would be defeated, both in the near future, but also in chapters 33 to 35 of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about Edom's judgment because of their refusal to allow Israel to pass over their border or near their border in Numbers 20 verse 14 and Deuteronomy 2 verse 29. You remember the occasion when they wanted to go, when they were travelling, they wanted to go by, and they thought they'd just, I don't know, take a shortcut perhaps or something. But anyway, Edom ruled against them, and they weren't allowed to go over. God didn't forget that. He doesn't forget things that people do against Israel, and he won't forget it. There's still judgment to come upon the nations who are against Israel. That was the second thing. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, will be defeated. And thirdly, the promise of the restored kingdom, promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second advent. And we're reminded of that in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. And probably in 4 months' time, when we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus again into the world, we should be reading those verses. I don't know whether they sink in, but they need to, because it's God's word, and that's what he says is going to happen. That Jesus is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And that, of course, was 700 years before, after Isaiah, that Jesus came into the world. And so that's the sort of character of Isaiah's prophecy. Things in the near future and things in the distant future. And we have to be careful how we read so that we read correctly and understand how that's going to happen. A key, the fourth thing, the fourth part of this good news was, of course, and key to all of Isaiah says is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. That's the key part of Isaiah, the coming of Christ. And we should be reading those verses again in 4 months' time, no doubt, personally as well as collectively. It's central to all of God's purposes. A body has thou prepared me. Jesus came with the specific purpose of doing God's will in a body that God had prepared for him. We recall the events that are given to us in the Gospels concerning the coming of Christ into the world. It's central to God's plan and purpose. The birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the coming again, what Jesus is going to do when he comes again, and ultimately when we're taken into his very presence. Central. The coming of Christ is central to all of that. And we know too from life's experiences that we have bad news to deal with sometimes. We have good news sometimes, but we have bad news to deal with. Every area of our lives contains at some point bad news. Not just for us personally, but bad news as far as our country is concerned, bad news as far as the world is concerned. There's always bad news to deal with. But for the Christian, there should be a different approach to the people who are not Christians. The good news is that God cares, that he loves us, that he protects us as his people. Psalm 91 verse 4 reads like this: he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust, and truth, his truth, shall be thy shield and thy bulwark. God protects us. He covers us with his feathers. I love that expression. God covers us. Like a hen gathers his chicks, Jesus said, so would I have gathered you. And in the coming day, Jesus will do that. But here, God, for his people, he covers us with his feathers, under his wings, the wings of protection, the wings of safety, the wings of shelter. And we trust that the hen or the bird, whatever it is, trusts in the wings of its mother, in the shelter that she can provide. And truth shall be our shield and bulwark. God's truth is in short supply today. Many people don't believe in the truth that God has for us in his word. They like to pick at it. Like you throw crumbs out for the birds, they just pick. And people pick at God's word. The bits they like, and leave the bits they don't like. God's word is true from the end, from the beginning, forever settled in heaven. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 5, we're told that he will never leave us. He will never leave us, nor forsake us. I wonder if we believe that, that God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So chapter 33, verse 1. This is a word to Assyria, to the destroyer. That's what Isaiah is referring, that's who Isaiah was referring to. Woe to the destroyer, the spoiler, Assyria, under its first king, Tilgath-Pilneser, and under the second king, Sennacherib, in Hezekiah's time. They were vicious, unmerciful oppressors. There are 17 woes in Isaiah, from chapter 5 through to chapter 45. One here in chapter 33, six in chapter 5 alone, six woes in chapter 5, three in chapters 10, 17 and 18, and six in the other chapters. Woe to the destroyer, the spoiler, Assyria. And then there's, of course, the personal woe of Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. How did Isaiah know that? How are we going to know that? Well, Isaiah went on in verse 5 to tell us, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's how I know. My eyes have seen him. He changed my whole outlook on the position of Israel, the whole outlook on myself. And that's what happens when we see God. And we see him here in his word. And so it may be that we can identify with Isaiah as we live in our society and have the Lord ever before us on one hand and the world around us on the other hand, and we say, I'm undone, I'm unable to face this situation. How can I possibly be of any use in this situation? I've seen the Lord, I know what he requires, I'm unable to fulfill that. But Isaiah was able to fulfill it because he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in God. God saw him right through those whole 60 years, and he gave us this prophecy of Isaiah. So Isaiah had to pronounce God's anger. That's not a popular message to start talking about God's anger and wrath against sin. But that's a necessary part. And Isaiah had to pronounce God's anger on Assyria for their lack, for their attacks on Jerusalem. But he had to pronounce God's anger on Jerusalem as well, for her unbelief and lack of trust in God, the God of Israel. And that's where she is at this moment. That's where Israel is, in a state of unbelief before God. It's going to change one day. It will change. So verse 2, in the face of this aggression, what should the people do? What should the people of Israel do? Well, we read in chapter 33, verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning and our salvation in time of trouble. Well, the Lord had proved that. Before we get to Isaiah, all through the previous stages of the Old Testament, God had proved that he was their salvation, not just by bringing them out of Egypt, but all the other things that happened to them. God was their God of salvation, and he will be still. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, and our salvation in time of trouble. So where do we look when we're in trouble? O Lord, be gracious unto me, be gracious to us, we wait for thee. And so verse 3, the Lord reveals himself and the people are scattered. The inhabitants of Jerusalem gather up the spoils like the locusts and caterpillars do. And verse 5, the Lord is exalted. When we get to verse 5 of chapter 33, the Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. He demonstrates that he is over all, that he has ultimate authority, that he is right and holy. Verse 5, he fills Zion with judgment and righteousness. It comes when Assyria attacked, God came. God came to deliver them. He filled Jerusalem, he filled Zion with judgment and righteousness to defeat the enemy. It has a twofold aspect, this judgment at this point, not only to deal with Assyria, but to deal with Israel as well, because of their disobedience to him. It has a purifying effect. Remember what Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Well, that's what's going to happen in the coming day. If it doesn't happen before, it will happen. People will fall into the hands of the living God. And so Jerusalem cannot rely on physical means. It's no good raising an army to deal with this situation. But verse 6 tells us that rather the fear of the Lord is his treasure. It's no good trusting in physical means. No good trusting in man. You need to trust in the living God. We can often perhaps lose that fear of the Lord because of what goes on around us. It affects us. It gets the better of us. We have to admit sometimes we succumb to its pressures and its ways, and causing some people to lose and to fall away from the faith and trust in God. The people then and now need to humble themselves, need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and recognize God's majesty, his sovereignty and power, his wisdom and his knowledge. Further on in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 19, we read, the Spirit of the Lord raised up a standard against the enemy and defeated him. That can happen to us as well. God can do that. When things are against us, he has his ways of dealing with problems that assail us and enabling us to get the victory. But particularly in a coming day, God will subdue all opposition, rebellion, unbelief. God will bring it under his control. And despite the prospect of the future and the havoc wrought by Assyria's assaults on the land, and on Jerusalem in particular, there was much lamenting in verses 7 to 9 of Isaiah. Verse 7, now valiant ones cry out, as you weep bitterly, the highways lay waste, and so on. Even the most fertile parts like Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel are all destitute. The cries of and the outlook for the inhabitants of verses 7 and 8 portray their hopelessness. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. Broken the covenants. Despised the city. He regards no man. Talking about Assyria. But verse 10 to 12. Judah's real hope, Jerusalem hope, is in the Lord. Verse 10, he will be exalted. Just listen to this in verse 10. Three things that God says. I will rise. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. Three definite things that God will do in the face of these attacks on Israel. And that's what he will do also in the coming day. That he will rise up when the time is right. Because everything that God does is at the right time. It's not too soon and it's never too late. God will rise up at the right time. He will be exalted. And if you go on to read in the other prophecies in the Old Testament, that's how God is going to prove to the nations that he is God. and that he is righteous, that he is holy, that his name must be lifted up, his name must be proved to the nations that he is God. I will rise up, says God. I will be exalted. This is not some proud boast that God is making. This is a statement of what he is going to do to deliver his people. I will rise up. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. Men may lift themselves up, but God is going to lift himself up too. Who's going to hear this? Verse 13. Who will hear? You who are afar off, the nations, the people of the nations, you who are near, the people of Israel and Judah, acknowledge my might, whoever you are, whether you're of the nations or Israel, acknowledge my might, my power. Isaiah tells us, doesn't it, further on, that the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're nothing to God, in one sense, because he has all power. Hear what I have done, God says. Hear what I have done. Not what Israel has done, not what Judah has done because of their strength. What I have done, God, the God of Israel, hear what he has done. Assyria has been vanquished. If you were to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9, you will see what God says about the nations. Zechariah 12 and verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's looking to the future, still, to us. And we can see that taking place now. We can see the nations gathering, making moves to be against Israel. And even in America, at the current time, there is talk of decreasing financial support and help to Israel. They used to be their most staunch supporter and helper and ally, but it's changing and it will change. And then in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, we go on to read these words, "And I will pour on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness is in bitterness for his firstborn. And there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart," and so on. But verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. That's why the central part to Isaiah's prophecy is the coming of Christ. And when we come to chapter 53, of course, we learn about the sacrifice that Jesus made for them particularly, as well as for us. That's how he's going to do it. That's how he's going to achieve his purpose in the world. So what marks us out? Verse 14 to 16 rather, the sinners in Zion, we read, and there had been, there were at that time, and there are now, sinners in Zion, that is Jerusalem, as we are sinners. What marks us out? What marks us out as Christians? The very fact that we're forgiven people. God has forgiven us. Well, God has forgiven us. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his people. We belong to him. were bought with a price. God has paid the ultimate price. Jesus paid that price by laying down his life in that body that God had prepared for him. Who can stand in his presence is the question in verse 14. Who can stand in his presence? That's a big question. It's a question that needs to be asked now. It wasn't just for then, it's for now. What will happen when we come to stand before God? You know, many people think that that will never happen for them. They think that because they're written to God, they won't need to stand before him. I was listening last night to Professor John Lennox. You may have heard of him. And he was speaking at the Oxford Union on one occasion and giving a sturdy defence and proclamation of the gospel to that crowd of supposedly learned young men wanting to be learned. And it's well worth listening to if you can get hold of it. Who's going to stand before God? What answer will we give when we come to stand before him? Well, the answer here at this particular time is in verse 15. He that walketh righteously, he that speaks honestly, he that despises oppression, he that refuses bribes, he that doesn't listen to murderous plots and doesn't watch evil practices. In other words, these people who are like this have a changed life. They've had changed heart and mind. Like Romans 12 tells us, we need to have our minds renewed. They needed it then, and we need it now. And from the gospel, we know that only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus. Only when we call upon him can he give us new life in himself. Our Lord Jesus died for us that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. God accepts us when we trust in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Remember what the question was in Acts 16? Derek mentioned it to us last week when the jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer came back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So God said that these people here in Isaiah 33 verse 16 shall dwell on high. He shall dwell on high, his place of defence. The person who is like the person he speaks about in verse 15, he shall dwell on high, his place of defence shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given to him and his waters be sure. This is the person who will stand in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 24 that we read earlier. And so now, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty and shall behold the land that is afar off. Well, this had a particular a relevance to these people. Because they were yet to come back properly into the land through Ezra and Nehemiah. And there would be a measure of restoration, but nothing like the restoration that's going to occur when Jesus comes back. Then they will see the king. Then they shall see the land as it really needs to be. Behold the land that is afar off. It seemed distant, but it's going to be brought very near in a coming day. Look upon Zion, verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Look what's been done to it. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, this is changed now. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. And verse 21. But there in Jerusalem, the glorious Lord will be unto us like a place of broad rivers, of streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall the gallant ship pass by, No one else will be able to sail in these waters, only the people of God. They're the glorious Lord, and that's what he will be when he comes back. Whatever the nations have or think they have, Israel and Judah have their God. Verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. He will save us. And that's what's going to happen in the coming day. He will save us. When they're under attack, when everything seems lost, Jesus is going to come and he's going to save them. Then they will call out upon him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he will save them. What a day that will be. Verse 23, everything seems to be lost. Where Isaiah says, your tackling is loose. The mast doesn't support the sail. They can't move. Everything is lost. But, verse 24, don't say I'm sick. Remember chapter 1, what we read concerning Israel at the time. Don't say I'm sick. Here in verse 24, all the people of Judah and the freedom that comes from being released from Assyria's attacks and the judgment of God, they can say that their iniquities are forgiven and restoration comes to them. There will come a time, as Paul told the Romans, that God will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Amazing how that appears in the New Testament, in the letters, as Paul described them. And so the prospect that God gave to Isaiah for Israel and Judah, when the oppressors are removed, that they will be released, they will be forgiven, and they will see the king. We read about that in Zechariah 14. But it goes on further than that. Bible prophecy in context looks to the distant future as well as the near future, and ultimately in that distant future when Jesus comes to reign at his second advent here upon the earth. Joel 3, verse 16 and 17. I think we need to read just as we conclude this part. We can find it quickly. Joel chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Say this, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice to Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers that pass through her any more. That's not how it is at the moment, but it's how it's going to be in the coming day. So may the Lord help us to give us an understanding of his word and what the prospects are for the people of Israel. We know what our prospects are of being with him forever and ever. But there are prospects that God has set out in his word for the people of Israel. And one day they will be fulfilled. So may the Lord help us as we consider these things. Let's just close in prayer at this point. Lord, again we come to you. Thank you for your word. For everything that it tells us, Lord, far more than perhaps we can take in one particular go. But Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit helps us and guides us in the things that you tell us in your word. Lord, your word is true from the beginning. And though there is not one jot or tittle that will be left unfulfilled, even the minutest point of punctuation in the original language, Lord, will never be forgotten, and everything will be perfect in a coming day. So Lord, we thank you for allowing us to have your word in our own language, Lord, to have a measure of understanding, Lord, we just pray that you will help us and bless us as we think about, Lord, who you are, what you have done, what you have said, what you will do for us and for the people of Israel. Lord, there's nothing that can be left undone of what you have said. So, Lord, keep your hand upon us, we pray. As we separate shortly, Lord, we ask your blessing to be upon us and give you our thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so you'll hopefully be able to think about a little bit about chapter 34 and 35 later this afternoon. So if you can come, that would be great.